John chapter 4, we want to look at what God seeks. This might strike you interestingly. It kind of did me. I've read and studied this many times, but it really jumped out at me this time that Jesus is emphasizing this is what God's looking for. So if God's looking for it, maybe it's what we should be, right? So starting with verse 15, this is a segue verse between what we looked at about the living water and Jesus using that at the well to gain the interest of the woman of Samaria and what he had to offer, which is, of course, eternal life through him. And so the women said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So she's still pretty focused on the physical, not the spiritual. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Lord, as we look at this passage together, we ask that you'd help us to focus now on your word and to consider our worship, or at least our attempts at it, and to measure up with scripture and make sure, Lord, that what we bring to offer to you is true worship and not just something to appeal to our flesh and to our appetites. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. What we're going to look at is, and notice as we read this, what is the Father seeking?
True worshipers.
True worshipers. And the word true there has the idea of genuine. Okay? So really in this passage, Jesus helps lay out for us what does God seek? He seeks true or genuine worshipers. And what is that going to look like? Well, the first thing, in the first several verses, notice Jesus confronts her with her past and her sin. Okay? We don't have the details of why she went through five husbands. I remember hearing a guy on the radio once that had been married, I think, seven times. And they were interviewing him, and he said, "The amazing thing to me is when they find out I've been married six times, that somebody still wants to marry me." You know? So, could they have died? Remember the hypothetical case they gave to Jesus of, you know, trying to make the afterlife look silly, the Sadducees, when they question him. Well, I think it's later in the Gospel of Matthew. And they talk about a woman who has married seven different brothers. Of course, that was the law of the Old Testament, so that the name of the dead brother would be carried on. But anyhow, did they all die? Was she poisoning them for inheritance? Or, you know, we don't know. The Bible doesn't give us details. But we do know that he makes it clear that the man she now is living with is not her legitimate husband. And the Bible's very clear, 1 Corinthians 7, in order to avoid sexual sin, immorality, the Bible says every man is to have his wife and every wife to have her husband, that living together, adultery, all these things are not according to God's plan for marriage. So really what Jesus is doing is he's bringing her face to face with her past and her present and helping her to see, and we see as we go through Scripture, that in order for someone to be willing to accept Jesus as Savior, they first have to come to the place knowing they need a Savior. And that's one of the struggles we find, that we live in a world now that makes such statements as your truth and my truth, as if truth can be personalized, instead of there's one set of truth and we all have to submit to that. I actually heard somebody talking about that again the other day. It's like, I don't want to step on your toes. So you may have seen it that way, and so that's your truth. But this is the way I see it, so this is my truth. And Jesus, of course, really John 3 and John 4 both illustrate, remember back in John chapter 2, we saw Jesus was doing miracles in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, remember? And the Bible tells us what? While he was there doing that, verse 23, when they saw the signs that he was doing, many believed in his name. But verse 24 said, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And he deals with Nicodemus, showing us he understood that completely. He's dealing with this woman now. Notice her ironic comment after he's given her pass to her, and she says, I perceive you're a prophet. You must be in contact with God, because I've just met you here at the well, and it's not like you could go do a Google search on me and find all these things on me. This is pre-internet, folks. This is pre-cell phone. This is pre-information age. This is right, the turn of the millennium, the first millennium. And so when Jesus makes the statements about her, you can see her taken back a little bit. All of a sudden, I'm not just dealing with some Jew passing through that's tired and sitting on the well and wanting something to drink. This man knows a lot. And you can see her antenna are popping up now. But it's a reminder that for us today, we don't have Jesus physically present with us, but we do have his word. And Hebrews 4 tells us what? That God's word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing and dividing between our soul and spirit and our joints and marrow, and what's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And then the next verse goes on to say, all is naked and open to the God with whom we have to deal. Why is it that people a lot of times quit going to church? Other than a virus spreading, right? No. Or things of that nature, or sickness, right, or can't make it. Why do people quit reading their Bible? Well, a lot of times it's because it's exposing their lives, and they just don't want to deal with that. They don't want to confront it. And this woman really has no choice now. And it's a reminder, for a true worshiper, we should want to deal with our sin. We should want to come to church and say, God, what is wrong in my life? What did I do or say this week as a child in the home, as a parent to our children, as a person at work, as my interactions with other people? What have I done that I need to confess to you and maybe to somebody else as well and take care of? That should be our desire. Why do we have communion? Well, it's to remember what Jesus did for us, but part of that is to take the time as we pass out the elements, right? We always emphasize that it's a time to examine our hearts. Examine yourself. Paul tells the Corinthians, make sure that you're doing this in with the right attitude and actually in fellowship with God. And if there's sin there that needs to be dealt with, to deal with it. And so if I come and worship and I'm never confronted with sin, am I really worshiping? Remember Isaiah chapter 6. Here is a prophet. And in the beginning of his ministry, the Bible tells us he actually has a vision of the throne room of God, and he talks about God's train, not the choo-choo train, but the robes that spread out, the angels worshiping him with two they cover their face, two they cover their feet, and two they're flying, and they're around the throne proclaiming where we get the words for our great hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And when Isaiah sees all that, what's his first response? I need to write a book. He does write a book, by the way. I need to get a following. I need to tell everybody. The first response is, he says, woe am I. I'm a man that's undean. I'm a man of unclean lips and a nation of people of unclean lips. And he's not saying, well, God, all the people I live around, they're wicked. He says, I'm wicked. They're wicked too, but I am. And I need to be cleansed. That should be one of the obvious responses of true worship. When you see God for who he is, how holy he is, how can we not see ourselves as sinful, fallen creatures? And so true worship deals with sin. It comes face to face with a holy God and recognizes we don't get it right all the time. We get it right wrong a lot of the time. But our God is perfect. Why is it that Jesus was so abrasive to the religious leaders around him? Because they felt holy and righteous till they were standing side by side with the one who truly was. And he exposed their sin, and he called them on it. You're out to kill me. And their question, what? We'll get to this in John in a few chapters. What are you talking about? Who's out there to kill you? Well, God, he's God in the flesh. He knew their hearts. He knew what they were already plotting. They were already mad at him for exposing their sin and for breaking their law of the Sabbath. Not God's, but the ones they made up. And they were more and more angry with him. And so true worship brings repentance of sin. It brings a dealing with sin. Secondly, true worship has the proper object. Notice as Jesus, you know, and some say because he was kind of putting the spotlight on her sin, she quickly asked this next question. And that may be part of it, but she obviously wanted a genuine answer. She has one here who obviously knows a lot about her, and she admits as a prophet, so she's thinking, well, why I have him here? This is a burning question I've had. I want to ask somebody who seems to be in connection with God, who really knows what's going on. And so she asks about worship, and notice Jesus' first response is that in verse 21, you will worship the Father. He'll get, and we'll look at this idea of the place in a minute, but he reminds us proper worship is focused on God. Now you can, as we said, get on the TV, listen on the radio, get podcasts, sermon audio, and there's lots of churches, large and small, in our country. Unfortunately, many of them are just religious entertainment centers. It was actually when we first were going to Manila, I remember talking to the young man with his family that's been coming there for since last fall and recently saved. And he says, I remember before I was really interested that much and had some friends take me to church, a really large church. And he said, it was interesting when I came out of there, I just felt like it was a big entertainment. It was a big show, you know. And folks, if we're competing with Hollywood, we're going to lose every time. They've got more money. They've got better actors. They've got better musicians, professional people. And I know churches can have very good musicians. I mean, Elizabeth, let's face it, man, she is really good. And when she's not here, I mourn because you have to listen to me on the piano, right? And it can be a little hard on the ears sometimes. I do my best. And we want to do our best and present our best to God, obviously. But if the main thing when you leave is, well, I really enjoyed the music. That was cool. Or, you know, the jokes the preacher told, those were funny, or this or that. And it's not, I saw God. I met Jesus. We missed the whole point. Hopefully, the music helps us focus on God. Our giving helps us focus on how great our God is. But if we're mainly coming for ourselves, we've missed the point. And many people are there for themselves, not to offer to God their worship, true worship, and focus on him. And then the passage really focuses on what's the proper way of this worship. And we back up verse 20. Her question is what? As Samaritans, Mount Gerizim was their place of worship. They tried to pattern it after Jerusalem, but remember, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and even in that, they changed some of the meanings in there. They had their own take on some of that stuff. They did expect the Messiah. She shares that clearly. And in one way, the Samaritans' view on the Messiah was a little better than the Jews. They weren't so focused on the political aspect. They were focused on more the religious. But here's this. We have since, remember, we looked at that, 2 Kings, we talked about it, 17, where the Samaritans came from, when the northern kingdom fell and people were brought in. And the worship was a mixture of paganism and the northern worship, remember, which had broken off from the southern worship and still had two idols as their main part of worship. And so out of that comes this temple they built on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of, I did look it up, it was the mountain of blessings. Evil is the mountain of curse. For those of you, we talked about that last week, and I wasn't sure which was which. And so they chose this spot, and the temple actually had been destroyed a century to century and a half before Jesus came. But they still would go and worship at that place. And so she's trying to kind of pit Jesus and his Jewish friends and nation against the Samaritans here and say, you know, what's really the place? And of course, Jesus' response is, first of all, it's not focused on the place. the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, verse 21. One of the reasons he says that, 40 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the book of Hebrews hints at it, it talks about the old system waxing old, the Old Testament system. In other words, it's on the verge of total collapse because AD 70, the Jews, again, in rebellion to the Roman authority, the soldiers come in and Jerusalem is overthrown, the temple is burned, the city is sacked. And the Jews have not had a temple since. Now, you'll hear talk, and if you've looked at the internet and all, you know, there's a group there that's trying to find the ark or think they know where the ark is and trying to get all the things ready so they can rebuild their temple. And Revelation does talk about a temple in the tribulation time period. But understand that why Jesus is saying that the hour is coming soon when Jerusalem and Gerizim aren't even going to be an issue, because there will be no temple left in Jerusalem. And so he's trying to bring us into, well, what is one of the key things about the church? It's not a building. We thank the Lord we have a building we're in, you know, especially when it's snowing or raining or cold or hot. It's nice to be in a comfortable place. So we can focus on this and not think about, you know, there's Christians meeting around the world today in all kinds of places, homes, outdoor, wherever they can, to keep away from authorities. And they don't get the comfortable surroundings we do. But the church and worship isn't based on a building. It's based on God's people coming together. The church is God's people. It's those who have been saved and baptized in the body through the indwelling Spirit. Whether we be in Kemmerer, whether it be in Africa, whether it be in Australia, wherever it might be. And the main focus is on coming together to focus on our God. The problem is, and you'll talk to people, well, I can't really worship unless there's stained glass windows. Well, folks, sorry, we don't have them here. If that's what you're looking for, sorry. Or, you know, it has to be big cathedral ceilings with the pillars and this and that. Or some people know it has to be really simple. You know, we really like what, like the Haitian believers. My father used to go down there, and it would bother them sometimes to come back because they'd have dirt floors and just, you know, maybe a roof over their head, and that's about it. That's all they could afford. And he'd come back and say, man, we've got air conditioning, carpet, and nice, comfortable cushioned pews. And sometimes we can get focused on all that and forget, wait a minute. If my comfort's the most important thing, then what am I going to look for? I'm going to look for the church that has the most comfortable seating or the best conditions or the neatest, you know, atmosphere, whatever that might be. And Jesus cuts through it and says, we need to worship the Father. And then he focuses on two things. Twice it comes up, what? Worshiping in spirit and truth. And spirit. Why spirit? Well, verse 24 says, because God is spirit. Why, when you go back to the Old Testament law, were they not allowed to make a graven image? How do you make an image of spirit? Right? And as soon as you begin to make any kind of image, and Romans 1 describes how it devolves from, okay, images that look like man, and you go to different countries and different places where they have their god or gods. And I remember one of the frontline videos we were watching once, one of the Buddhas or one of the ones that had multiple arms and legs and everything. It was just like weird. What does man do? He starts making something that looks like him to worship, and then it devolves into what? Beasts and animals and creeping things. It just keeps devolving downward. And God knows that once we start down that road, where do we stop? And how many do we make? We've talked about, as we've gone through our Sunday school class, about the pagan idea that there's not just one God, there's multiple gods, and each of the gods has their specialty. I mean, you just look at the Greek and Roman mythology on that. God of fire, God of sea, you know, Poseidon, the god of the sea. And then sometimes they'd have a god that was over a lot more. Zeus, he was kind of the bigger of the group. But they're all specializing. And the Bible's very clear. Our God is spirit. That's why he can be everywhere present. That's why he knows all things. That's why he can be indwelling you and me when we're miles apart, and it's not a problem for him. And so this God who is spirit, we need to make a spiritual connection with him. It's not, I got to have something to hold on to. I've got to have whatever, you know. A lot of religions give people physically things to grab onto for their worship, right? Or things to look at. And God says, don't do that. As soon as you begin that road, you're debasing me. You're bringing me down. And so it's a spiritual worship, and with that is the idea that it's a connection of spirit and spirit. It's a connection that should move us too. Now we're going to look at the true side, and that needs to be there. But if there's no emotional moving, if there's never a time you sat in a service or heard a hymn or sang something and it didn't move you, then what do you have? Just, you know, this is my religion and here's my box and I take it out and play with it on Sunday and put it away and go about my life. Or is it something that moves you and changes you? And that's the idea of this worship in spirit, that it should move us. It should excite us. It should bring joy in our lives and not just be, well, here's my theological beliefs. God is everywhere present. He knows all things. He's a spirit. His son Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, came to earth. And you're just ticking off a list, and it's like you're sitting in a theology class. And, well, that's nice. But what has it done for you? Have you ever just sat down and cried? I'm not saying crying and you're sad, but just it just overwhelmed. This is my God, and he came and died for me. And look at me. I'm a mess. You know, the Samaritan woman, yes, she was a mess, but aren't we all a mess? Yes, we are. That's how God found us. And he's still cleaning it up after we get saved, right? I mean, it's not like the day you got saved, you got your act totally together. No, he's still having to sweep up some corners here or there, and you dropped a bowl there, and you got to pick that up and fix it too. And so, worshiping God who is spirit and spirit, it should move us. It should not just be theologically stayed. This is what we believe. Aren't we all theologically right? We feel good. Let's go home and eat our roast and go about our lives. This is our God. Isn't he great? When you've emotionally worshiped, when your spirit is connected with God, that's where evangelism comes from. It's not from the preacher who keeps pounding the ball. You need to talk to your friends about Christ. You need to invite people to church. Yeah, we need to do that. But when you've gotten excited about your God, just like you got excited about your new truck you bought or your new snow machine you got, do you just say, well, you know, I got a new snow machine. If you guys want to come look at it, yeah, go ahead. Man, this is cool, man. I can climb higher than all my friends. I can mark in snow that's not been touched. Man, this thing's cool. Or you can take your four-wheel. You can take whatever you want, right? New gun you got. I'm going to get the elk this year because I got a new gun with a better sight. You're excited. And yet our God, it's kind of like, ho-hum. Worship in spirit. But there's a balance to it. Worship in truth. And Jesus deals with that starting in verse 22. He says, you guys don't know what you're worshiping. Have you ever noticed? Evolution is this way too. People worship time and chance in evolution. Given enough time and enough mutations or whatnot, monkeys can become men. Or amoeba can work their way up the chain to men. Just give billions of years and it'll happen. But have you also noticed that their religion keeps changing? Back 30, 40 years ago, it was mostly millions of years, wasn't it? Now we've gotten to billions. You know why they do that? If I give you enough time, there's no way in your lifetime or even in written man's history that we can have seen these major changes they say happened. So we just push it all back to way back there in the past. And then it's interesting. When real science happens, it keeps showing evolution can't. And so they'll come out with this theory, and then even sometimes some of the evolution will say, well, no, that really won't work. We've tried this in lab, and that just can't happen. Where when you're based on the truth, you don't have to keep changing. You go back to Genesis 1. 6,000 years ago, six clear 24-hour days, God did it all. No, I don't understand it, but that's how great my God is. And so Jesus is basically saying, you guys keep kind of changing, and maybe pick this God, or maybe your God's this way or that way now, and add a few in here or there. You don't really understand who you're worshiping because it isn't based on truth, revelation. God has revealed himself, and we worship the God who has said, this is the way I am. We don't get to make designer gods. You hear people all the time, my God this, my God that. My God wouldn't, my God would this. And you want to say, but is that the God of the Bible? You can make up your designer God, but when you die, you're going to answer to your creator God, not your designer God. And so he says, and it's interesting, he says, we Jews do know what we worship. Now, did the Jews always get it right? No, they strayed from the revelation too. But he's saying, we do have the revealed Old Testament word of God, who God is, and that the Messiah is coming. It's all packed in there. And that's why he also says salvation is what? From the Jews. Because what nation did Jesus come from? The Jewish nation. So he's doubly saying, we have the revelation of God, the truth of what worship's to look like, and I, the Messiah, which he's going to reveal to her in a few minutes here, have come from that nation. We have to balance that, because you'll see some people, man, they're excited about the worship, they're all into it. But then you start asking, well, what's your God like? Tell me about him. What is it based on? Well, you know, I kind of feel this, and I kind of like that. And yeah, but your feelings change. So tomorrow, will your God be the same if you don't feel this or don't like that? It has to be based on the book. God has a right to tell us how to come to him. Why the Old Testament is written there is partly to remind us, God said to the Jews, this is how I am. I'm holy. Read the book of Leviticus. If you get nothing else out of it, it's I'm a holy God. I'm a holy God. I'm a holy God. Here's when you have this skin disease or this leprosy or you have this problem or that. Here's how you deal with it. And it's all pretty much removed from the camp and away from where the worship center is there in the center, right? The tabernacle. And then when you do get to come to God, well, the priests only get to go inside there, and the high priest only gets to go in the very holiest of holies one day a year. What was that shouting? God is holy, man is sinful, and there's a way to come to him. But in the Old Testament, it was very reserved. But then what do you have in the New Testament? Jesus dies on the cross, and as he's dying, what happens to the veil in the temple? Whew, top to bottom, God rent it. It was a very thick veil, by the way. Saying the way is blown open, all can come to God through Christ. But still, God says the way. Why do we end our prayers in Jesus' name? Just because the Bible says to do that? No, because we're recognizing I have no right to go to God unless I'm a Christian, unless Jesus is my Savior. And when I come and ask, I'm asking things that he would ask. I'm asking what would be his will and submitting to that, not demanding from God, but asking. So it has to be truth. But it shouldn't be removed from spirit either, right? The two need to come together. That's what the Bible's saying. And when it's based on truth, that should motivate the spirit part even more. And what's really key is reminding the word worship here that I stumbled over several times, right? It literally means to prostrate yourself or kneel in submission before someone. And so this word is basically saying, if I'm going to worship properly, I'm going to go out from my worship time, whether it be personally, whether it be corporately as a church body here, saying, God, what would you have me to do with what I just heard? How can I better worship you this week? How can I better reach out to people like Jesus did and reach the Samaritan woman? How can I, and allowing God to direct our lives? What's fascinating is Jesus uses pretty much the same word the woman did. Back in verse 20, she talked about ought to worship. Ought is the same word as when Jesus said, we must worship in spirit and truth. So the Bible's saying, God is seeking these kind of worshipers, and this is what we not should do, ought to do, you know, but must do. This is how God says worship is to be, and he has the right to tell us. But then notice her response. Whenever faced with a decision, okay, she's confronted with her sin now. She's told, really, Gerizim isn't the place to focus on worship. That's the place is not going to be critical. People are worshiping around the world this day, our God and Creator and our Savior Jesus, in many different places and many different atmospheres and whatnot, whether it be little homes, whether it be big buildings, whether it be out in the open. But she wants to delay. He says, I know when Messiah's coming, he will tell us all things. And the parentheses, who is called Christ, is probably John putting in there for us, because Messiah is the Old Testament name for the anointed one. Christ is the New Testament word. How often we do that? Well, that sounds good, but I don't want to deal with it right now. You ever find yourself that with a lot of things in your life? My wife and I always joke about, we can watch each other and know exactly what we don't want to do because it keeps getting put off, right? Okay, and then we'll finally look at each other and say, got to do it, you know? Got to just, and we laugh because we've just watched each other put this thing back and back on the calendar, and it's toward the end of the week or it's toward the end of the day, and it's finally like, okay, we got to do this. We're great at delaying things. We're great at procrastinating as human beings. Nobody needs to teach us to do that. You don't sit down with your kids' parents and say, wait till the last moment before your test and study, or wait till the last minute before this paper's due and try to whip out 5 pages just like that. Isn't it amazing? All of us went to school. We did that a lot of times. I mean, let's just face it. We were sitting there, oh, man, I don't have much to do today. Cool, I can go home and play with my friends or do this, that. Oh, no, test tomorrow. Oh, no, paper tomorrow. We delay. We put it off. And this woman's like, this all sounds great, Jesus, but I don't want to deal with it right now. And what does Jesus do? He confronts her directly and says, guess what? You do have to deal with it right now. I'm the Messiah. I'm not only telling you as a prophet of God, and you're thinking, well, you know, he says, but he's still Jewish, so maybe he hasn't got this Gerizim Jerusalem thing right. And then when he says, I'm Messiah, it's like, class over. Question's done. I'm here. I've told you what true worship looks like. What are you going to do about it? And you know, that's what God does with us every time we come together and every time we open this book. He says, quit putting it off. What are you going to do about what you just heard, what you just learned? I'm the Messiah. Quit waiting. You know, we can delay and then we die and we stand before God and say, well, I was going to do that. I was going to tell that person about Christ. I was going to serve you there. I was. And it just won't cut it, will it, in the judgment. I'm the Messiah. You need to decide today. As we close in prayer, if you're not sure you're a Christian, don't put that off. Put your trust in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior from sin. Deal with your sin now. And know the joy of sin forgiven. Believers, God is seeking for genuine worshipers. And if we've come and truly worshiped, we're going to deal with sin. We're going to focus on God, and we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And when we go out from here, people will say, boy, I think they met God today. There's a difference there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've not left it up to us to guess what worship needs to look like. Oh, the details will vary some from culture to culture. We understand that, but the basics will always be there. Focused on you, dealing with sin, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I pray that, Lord, you would teach us and help us to learn what that looks like in our own lives and in our lives as a body of believers here in Kemmer. And Lord, as we close, we again pray, as our president has asked, for our country, for our world, as we know many are facing crisis of health right now. And we ask that in your mercy you might spare us from it growing. We also know you might continue it because it may be what we need to turn to you. And Lord, there may be individuals today that facing health issues, critical issues, and we pray that if they're not believers, that this would turn them to you and knowing the peace that comes when one has trusted Christ. Lord, go with us now. We thank you for this time that we were able to gather together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.